What I wanted to talk about today is God among men, is the title, God among men. And in the United States and also in Canada, so in North America, the belief in God is in decline. The belief in God is in decline. So when we do evangelistic efforts, the word goes out, the seed is sown. There's a lot of stony ground. There's a lot of people that are no longer even believing in God. 2013, a poll found out, and again, I think these numbers are still pretty good, but if you compare them to what it was, there's a decline that's happening. So in 2013, they did a poll. It found out that 68% of the people, I guess, in the United States believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. But that's down from 72% a few years earlier. But yeah, that's still pretty good. That's a good start. if 68% of people at least say that they believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. 65% believe in the resurrection of Christ. So that's one of the things that boggles me. It's like, well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that 3% that doesn't believe he was resurrected, that bothers me a little bit. It's like, well, there's a big connection with Christ being the Son of God, because he proved it in that resurrection by far. And so this is down. So we're talking about 2013, which was last year. In 2009, and we probably see this in our life, how the belief in God is declining around us. But in 2009, which is only 5 years earlier, it was 73% of people believed in Christ. So that's 5% difference. And 70% believed in the resurrection of Christ. But again, there's still that 3% that associate the fact that Christ is God, that he was resurrected. But that number is being skewed by the amount of people under 30 who are unbelievers. And we have some children here, but people under 30, I guess the millennial generation, as they call it, around 45% don't identify with any religion at all. 45%. And so that's that number, that the people who are under 30, the younger people, those numbers are really what's driving down an overall belief in God that was in our country. A percent of people who attend religious services. So the amount of people who attend a religious service, now here's the number. If 68% say, I believe that Jesus is God, only 46% people believe it enough to go to church at least once per month. And in Canada, which I guess Canada's ahead of us in a lot of things and bad ways and some things, only 27% of people in Canada go to church once a month. That's just any church. And so many people say they believe in Christ, or many people say they are Christians, but live like an atheist. Live like there's no God. Because I believe in the resurrection of Christ. 68%. Well, 68% I'd be in church somewhere based on that belief. I know all people, people believe differently than we do, and we have some things we understand that a lot of that 68% doesn't. But a lot of people don't even act on that what they say they believe. In other words, people live their life as if there is no God. And the truth is, most people don't know much about the Bible. This was interesting. I watched this. They were interviewing. It was on a comedy show, but he was interviewing a congressman. I don't know who the congressman was, but he was talking. The congressman was talking about, yeah, we got to get back to values. We got to get to Ten Commandments in our society. And so the guy asked him. He said, "Okay, name the Ten Commandments." And the look in that congressman's face was like he couldn't name the Ten Commandments. And I was thinking about that on my way here. I was like naming off the Ten Commandments in my head. So I know them Ten Commandments because that's just a basic thing. But if we were to go out and ask people, What are the Ten Commandments? They usually get three or four of them. So most people don't know much about the Bible or what Christ said in the Bible. And many people will twist the words of God for their own purpose. Because they want a God in their own image. And I have to admit, I've done this before. You know, I want God to look at things the way I look at things. Because it's much easier for me to go about my life if what I do is good with the God that I believe in, rather than change myself to be like Him. So that's the way we are as people. We are that way. And so it's not surprising that people will twist the words of God's Word for what their own purpose, their own beliefs, what's convenient for them. But so the premise of this sermon, and it is God among men, my premise is that if Christ is real, if He is the Son of God, people should live quite differently. And I think about myself, your life should be devoted to serving Him and letting others know about the hope that's inside. I mean, if you say I believe in the resurrection, that means your life should be changed. And I guess I say that to myself. Right? Our life should be we shouldn't behave like an atheist. We should behave like believers. And I say this in general. So much of religion, and again, I don't like to what I do or what we do. I don't like to think about that as what religion. It's a way of life. It's the truth. It's God's word. And so many people are really corrupt, self-centered. And it really applies to the Church of God also. Because I would say, and if I say this, I think this is probably a fair statement, and I say this in general, there's probably a lot of people in the Churches of God who act like atheists, who know, or at least say, I know that God is real, God was resurrected, but I don't change my life that way. And again, I'm not pointing fingers. I mean, you know, if anything, it's pointing at myself to think about this. But it is a reality that many people say, I believe in Christ, yet the actions are like somebody who doesn't. But again, we can't be that way. Because why? Because Christ is real. Christ is real. God came, think of this, God came to live among men, and we have record and evidence so strong that everyone should be Christians. People like to deny things, but the evidence is so strong, if people were just to open their mind to the evidence, God opens their mind to the evidence, everyone should be Christians. Everyone should be keeping the Sabbath day because of what the evidence shows. I mean, this is evidence that's like the law of gravity, where I drop something and it falls. I can prove Christ as easily as I can prove like the law of gravity. So think about this. The Sabbath day, we kind of, and in what we do, we kind of picture, we look forward to what? The millennium, to when Christ returns, the return of Christ. And think about it, when Christ returns, will there be any atheists? When Christ comes back to this earth, will there be any atheists? I don't know. Do you think anyone will live like atheists? Well, it's their own choice once Christ is here, but they will know for certain God is real. I think of somebody like Richard Dawkins. Are y'all familiar with Richard Dawkins? He's an atheist. He's on television a lot. He's wrote a lot of books, documentaries. I'm actually reading a book. It's called The Greatest Show on Earth that he's written. And I was challenged by somebody online because some of the stuff that we have online. So we need to read this book, The Greatest Show on Earth, because it shows how evolution really, you know, all the best evidence for evolution is in this book. I think I'd say I'm an open-minded person. And so I'm not going to deny, you got evidence, show me your evidence, because I like to be open-minded. I don't want to criticize something if I haven't looked at all the evidence. So I've read through the book, and to be honest, everything that he presents for evidence of evolution is evidence for creation. I mean, I'll look at it and I'll be like, well, because people have their mind on a certain thing, a certain paradigm, per se, and they will not accept the evidence, when the evidence is there, they just make it say something else. But yeah, in that book, everything he gives as evidence for evolution is evidence for creation. I think, and this is maybe just the way I think or the way I look at it, that most people only kind of believe. And why do I say that? Because, we were reading through James today. He talks about what real faith is. And real faith is doing, is keeping, is loving your neighbor. Real faith is changing your life. And so why do I think that most people only kind of believe? It's because of actions. There's a lot that needs to be fixed in the way people act. So that today I want to look at the story. I want to look at the historical record when God came to live among men. God came and lived among men. Has anyone ever seen the show called Undercover Boss? Are familiar with it? I've seen a couple of them. What it is a show. I think it's on CBS. It may not be even on anymore. But the show Undercover Boss is about somebody who's like a CEO of a corporation, and they in this show go and work with the regular folks, the regular grunts in the corporation. There was a guy, I think I saw the show, where the guy, he was in charge of, I think, waste management, and so he's riding on the back of a garbage truck just to see how the employees would work, and I thought that was interesting to see somebody who's, they would say, all high and mighty, this CEO of this corporation, and he's doing like the grunt work. He's getting his hands dirty with everyone else, and I liked it because I used to work at a place called Arby's. You heard of Arby's? Roast beef sandwiches. So I worked at Arby's, and when I worked there, there was a guy who was like that. He was the president of our corporation, but when he would come into an Arby's, he'd go over and make fries. And do things to help people, help the customers, because he knew the customers were what he was there for. And I always liked that. So this guy, maybe he may be in charge, but he's willing to get his hands dirty to a degree. That is kind of what God did. But kind of like what God did when Christ became a man. But it's not, this kind of a comparison, but really, God becoming man is like, I could say it's like us becoming an ant. But that's not even a comparison, right? God, the creator of the universe, became a man. Became a human being. Just like us. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 9. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9 we read, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It says, for it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, God, Christ, he's responsible for creation. All things were created by him, the creator, God, became just like I am, or you are. And again, you ever have body aches or your foot hurts, or you say, why do I got this body? I guess as I get older, I say that a little bit more often. Things don't work like they used to. And Christ was in one of these bodies, one of these things he created for that reason. So it was fitting for him. It was fitting. It was appropriate. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect through sufferings. We know God's perfect, but there's something about him coming here that he says made him perfect through sufferings. We'll read a little more. Verse 17. It says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to. From the creation, in God's plan for children, Christ knew that he had to be like one of the creatures. He had to be become a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, go a couple of chapters over. Hebrews 4, this verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." Everything that we go through, I guess every feeling, emotion, temptation that we have as a human being, the experience we have, Christ, God, felt it. He experienced it. It says, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Even though God is all powerful, I'm submitting that Christ could not fully understand what it was to be a man, except to become one. Except to become one. That's what it says here. That he can now sympathize with us because he became us. Christ could not fully understand what it was to be man except to fully become one, because he was all man. 2 John verse 1. 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So some people, I guess when you say you believe in Jesus Christ as God, you believe he was resurrected, you believe that. I don't know people really understand that when Christ was God, he was a man, flesh and blood. I think things like the Trinity doctrine, if you think of the Trinity doctrine, or some people, they believe in like a modelism, that sometimes God acts like a father, sometimes God acts like a son, sometimes God has the role of the Spirit. Some people believe in a model of God, or some people believe in the Trinity, which that, you know, you have the Trinity is this idea that you have God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and they're separate individuals, but they're all kind of one. Which, you know, again, it's not in the Bible, but this idea kind of goes against the fact that Christ was human. Because he didn't have one foot on earth, right, and one foot in heaven running the universe. When he was a human, he was human. Human being. 100% flesh and blood. Because God came to dwell in man. And we have eyewitnesses. We have accounts from men who lived truly changed lives, because they saw him, they felt Christ, and they heard him. They heard his voice. So to the original question, why is this disbelief growing? And why do so many people choose to live their life as if there is no God? I mean, there's many reasons, but two reasons, I kind of mentioned one. I think one is, and this is for, again, wider, younger people, why, and again, when we take the gospel out and present it, why we don't have fertile ground, we have a lot of stony ground. You know, two things that are corrupting people, I think. Number one is evolution. Evolution, I think. Because evolution says that man is not special. The man just is a byproduct of whatever. So we're not special. We're no different. We actually, I think an eagle has more rights, at least a baby eagle has more rights than a baby human in our country. Or baby sea turtles. You disturb some sea turtle eggs, you go to jail, but people will kill their unborn children. So that there's no value in life. So evolution is one. And again, evolution, I'm not going to go into that, because I'm preparing something for later on where I'm really going to tear into Mr. Dawkins' book. But there's no proof to it at all. All the proof points to the Creator. And the second, and this is the one I'm going to kind of focus on today, is the history revisionist. There are people who are revising history. And that's a good way to convince people that Christ never lived or wasn't really God, is that they revise history. Because if you ask Mr. Dawkins, he'll tell you that Christ wasn't even a real person. He'll tell you he never existed, that the Apostle Paul made him up. So here's an example of, I guess, history deniers, people who deny history or they revise history. For example, are you familiar with the Wikipedia? Yeah, when you look at the Wikipedia, there's the source of information. They have references, so, you know, it's fairly reliable. But there's an article about the book of Matthew in the Wikipedia, and this is from the book of Matthew, unless they changed it since I wrote this, but from the book of Matthew, it says, most scholars believe the Gospel of Matthew was composed between 80 and 90 A.D. I was like, well, who cares about that? I mean, yeah, why would they say that? Why would they say between 80 and 90? Because Christ, in part of the prophecy he gave, he accurately predicted the siege of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And again, this was in 70. This was in 70 A.D. And again, when he was talking about that, he was talking about that, what would happen then, and then something that would happen in more greater scale later. And so the scholars, they say that Matthew was incorporating those historical events into the dialogue. In other words, they say Matthew knew about this, and so that's why he wrote about it. That's why he wrote about it. And so the same thing is for the book of Mark. They say the book of Mark, which is supposedly the source material, there's some source material from Matthew and Luke, they say it was written around 70 A.D., hard time writing that when Jerusalem's being sieged, but he said it was around 70 A.D. And they say the book of Luke, in the Wikipedia, they say it was written between 80 and 100. And they say Acts between 80 and 90. And I don't understand how Acts could have been written earlier than Luke. But the thing is, this dating support that they have in the Wikipedia, this subtle change in their dating, is supporting their consensus that Christ, and they say there's a consensus that Christ most likely wasn't a real person, and was made up by they say Paul. They say there's a likely candidate that invented Christ. And so this is what's in the Wikipedia. This is what's probably taught in schools, taught in colleges. People will present it as fact. I know online when we present things out there, I have people who will present this kind of stuff to us, talking about a mythological figure. But the fact is, there is much internal evidence to date Luke and Acts to being written in the late 50s. There's internal evidence of things that were happening that these were written in the late 50s, and Matthew and Mark in general were written at the same time. And that's only 30 years, as opposed to, they're saying 70 years later that these were written. Or in Luke's case, Luke, when he wrote the book of Luke, he had to interview people. He talked to a lot of different people, sources, probably Mark. I mean, they knew each other. I mean, they were in the church. They knew who was. He interviewed people. He talked to the eyewitnesses, talked to Paul, because he got a lot of Paul's insight, what happened to him. Luke was very good at detailing this information, and he created one of the most thorough histories we have is in the book of Luke. Very thorough. The facts always check out. So I want to look at a few of the eyewitnesses. So let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And the thing, y'all, and if you go back to the Wikipedia, and I did this, so I want to see what they have to say. And they're history deniers. They deny history. They say it's not even clear who wrote this book. Like, what? I mean, 1 John, it's not clear who wrote the book in 1 John, even though he identifies the thing. Even though we have people who knew John, like Polycarp, who said, yeah, I vouch for John. John wrote that book. There's people who kind of were there who verified, a lot of verification that John wrote these books. All right, so he wrote it. They'll say he didn't. 1 John chapter 1 says, verse 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard. Because he was there. You know, the book of John, one of the gospels, if I was going to recommend a gospel to a new person, read the book of John, because that's that. You know, John was friend with Christ. He was there. He gives a different perspective, right, than we read in the other ones, which are a little more historical. He gives a more theological account of Christ and the reason he was here, that he was the Son of God. So he says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, he heard Christ spoke, which we have seen with our eyes. Because he saw Christ. He saw the miracles. When he records those seven miracles in the book of John, he specifically picked those out. He saw these things. He saw Christ walking on water. He saw when Christ fed the multitude. These are things that he was a witness to, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. When the resurrected Christ came to him, John was there. John saw the resurrected Christ. Concerning the word of life. It says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So why does he do this? And this is the reason. Right after, he says, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's us, I would say, because I listened to what John had to say. I said, he saw Christ. He told me what Christ was all about. And I believe him. I believe these words are true. And now that we have fellowship with John, we have fellowship with each other, with the Father, and with the Son. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So he was a disciple of Christ. He was apostle. He wrote his first-hand account in the book of John. And this is not like weak evidence. This is super strong evidence. And Christ is actually the most historically confirmed ancient figure that we have. We have more evidence of the resurrection than if Julius Caesar was a real person. You realize that? We have more evidence that the resurrection was a real event than Julius Caesar. And no one casts doubts that people made up Julius Caesar. I can go look at Wikipedia. Nobody casts any doubts about, like all these other folks, but they want to cast doubts about the true God. Let's look at Peter. Peter denied Christ, repented, but he was a pivotal figure in Christ's life. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And the reason they write these things, and they're saying, believe us, we have this evidence, we've seen this, we want to convince you of this because we want you to understand the joy it is of have Christ in your life, of what it is to repent, baptized, to follow Christ. We want you to understand this. And so they're presenting arguments. They're presenting the case for believing in the Messiah here. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make this up. We didn't sit around and have a group and say, we're going to come up with this story and y'all get it straight. So this is a story that we're going to tell everybody about Jesus. There's no collusion. It doesn't even make sense. if you think of that way, and that's the way people try to think, it's some kind of conspiracy from Paul. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, he says, we saw it. We were there. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He witnessed this. He says, and we heard the voice which came from the from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. If you remember that story, right? It's recorded in the Gospels. They saw the vision of the kingdom of God. And he confirms, right, Peter confirms here that he was an eyewitness and that an event described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was real. Now the Wikipedia, again I'm telling you, there's a history revision. So we read this. So what does the Wikipedia, And this is a source used in schools, a source that people, they say, oh, it's reliable. But I mean, again, there's some good things. You can get a lot of information from studying, but check sources. Be critical. Wikipedia says, and this is what's just getting out there, even you'll hear on History Channel stuff, it says, many scholars are convinced that Peter was not the author of this letter because the author had to have a formal education in rhetoric, philosophy, and advanced knowledge of the Greek language. So that's the word of the scholars. They say, Peter, he wasn't even the author of the book of Peter. And it says this is the consensus. And I would have to say they're idiots. Oh, I hate to use that word. I don't want children repeating, you know, words like that, calling it an idiot. But I don't know what else kind of word to say about somebody who looks at a historical record. We have people who knew Peter. We have records of Peter. We have the people who come from what he was doing. We have all this evidence that Peter wrote this book. And you're like, oh, Peter didn't write it. And it irritates me. Because do you not think that someone who lived with the Son of God, Peter, he lived with the Son of God when God was man. Do you not think that somebody who lived with him and witnessed his resurrection, maybe he might apply himself? That he might apply himself? Oh, I was just with God for 3.5 years and we did these things. I saw these miracles. He was resurrected. He said, Peter, y'all got to get out there and get this word out because we got to let people know about the gospel of the kingdom. This is your job. Peter's going to be like, I don't know what to do. I can't even write or whatever. No, Peter applied himself. To them, they just think of Peter as some kind of illiterate fisherman. Well, he was a fisherman that God called, put his spirit in. And like many of us, right, when God calls us, God will educate us. God will change us. God will make us like him. So they are denying confirmed history. Peter, the one and the same, wrote this book. And really, he gave his information to these other writers, because they were all contemporaries. So the logic of the history revisionist, the logic we read in the Wikipedia, absolutely wrong. So God among men. Luke chapter 1. So Luke, we talked about John, we talked about Peter here. Luke, again, he was there, interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses, was a compiler of history. Luke chapter 1, and verse 1, he tells about the reasoning he has and why he wrote this book of Luke, why it was written. Luke 1 verse 1 says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. He's saying, this is good, solid stuff from the eyewitnesses. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And why did Luke write this book? Why did he put this together? Why was this compiled? That you may know, and it's for us, and I guess we're here, so we believe this. We're here on the Sabbath day. We believe it. He says, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You want to know how? You read the book of Luke, and you'll know the certainty that Christ was resurrected. The Christ is resurrected. I mean, it's amazing things. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we'll read of God among men. Luke 2, verse 4. And this is the story when Christ was born here. We're just going to read a little bit of it. Luke 2, verse 4 says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth in the Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were... And here's another thing. When you go into polls, and say, yes, okay, 68% believe that Christ was the Son of God. Only 50% believe that he was born of a virgin. Again, what? You're not believing the whole thing. You're not listening to the history. Because the reason why it's here is so we can understand the history, what really happened. And this is history. So it was that while they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So it says at this point, God, the creator of the universe, was a baby. And he was a baby like any other baby. He wasn't running the universe from the manger. He was flesh and blood like we were. Same experience that we had. Verse 8, it says, now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And of course, I think I would be too, if that happened. Doesn't happen very often. This was special. It says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they give him the signs to look for. Verse 13, and then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men of goodwill, or goodwill towards men, however way you want to interpret that. And so it was when the angels had gone away. So think about this. So God became man, and there was this angels praising God at this point, because this was tremendous. This was the whole plan of God, to become a man so that he could. Why did he become a man? God became a man so that he could. Verse John 1. Back to John, the witness of John. 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. Was God. That's the beginning of all. That goes beyond Genesis 1:1. The Creator and the Father together. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word means He camped among us. That He came and lived in a human body among us, like camping out with us. And we beheld His glory. They beheld the glory of God. That's why they were right in this. That they, even though He was a man, they could see the glory of God in Christ. He says, we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And what was that glory? He says, full of grace and truth. So you ain't really met too many people like that. They met God, and they understood who He was. The glory of His character. Go back down to verse 10. Back down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And the world still doesn't know Him, does it? I say that's 68%. They probably don't know 1% of what I just read. It says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, that's us, we've received, if we've been baptized, we've received Christ. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. So God became man. Why did God become man? God became man that man might become God. God became man that man might become God. And that sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? And again, I wish that was my original quote, but it's really a nice quote. Actually, that statement, God became man that man might become God, comes from a man who lived in the 3rd century. His name was Athanasius of Alexandria. You may have heard of him, may not have heard of him. But Athanasius, he was kind of responsible for kind of putting together what we call the canon of the New Testament. He was one of the ones that said he was a scholar, and that he knew who wrote what books and which books to keep. And these kind of all these other gospels, these are imposters. So he was at the First Council of Nicaea. Now again, there's a lot of things with Athanasius I disagree with. But he did say, he saw Scripture, and he saw that God became man that man might become God. He understood this. And a very interesting person, if you look at the history. So Why would Athanasius say this? God became man that man might become God. I mean, if what we read in John isn't enough, there's a lot of places to go. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Says, therefore, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard. We must give the more earnest heed. In other words, we gotta make this is serious. God became man that we might become like him. Sons of God. He was resurrected that we might be like him. Alright, it says, for the word spoke to angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape, again, if we neglect so great a salvation? Because there's the potential that we could live like atheists. We could take what God has given us and not live accordingly. Which was first spoken to by the Lord and was confirmed to us by who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And I think the world neglects the salvation. I know I could. I know probably I have in the past, and there's potential I could do it. I don't want to. I don't want to neglect this salvation. It's so important. For verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And all things, what does that mean? Everything. That's everything. The whole universe is going to be under man. And for in it that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God may taste death for everyone. So God became man that man might become God. And when I say that, I'm not saying we're not replacing God, the Father, or Christ. But he wants us to be his children and to be like he is. And that's most important. That's most important. 2 Peter 1. I know I'm going around to these different ones, but I want to go back to Peter. We're taking what Peter said, what John said, what Luke said. 2 Peter 1. Right? Because he's talking about this great promise that we have, that we cannot neglect. This is so important. So important. What God is doing and what he's doing to us, that we can't neglect this. We can't deny this, all the stuff he's given us about it. 2 Peter 1 verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, through these that you might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he's saying we can have the nature of God. Because they experienced the nature of God. They knew God. They were with him, and we can know that. We have God in us if we have the Holy Spirit. And here's where my thinking is on this. Okay, because the selfish part of me, is anybody here selfish? I'm selfish. I try not to be selfish. I know I don't need to be selfish, but being human, we're selfish too. So the selfish part of me kind of equates being in the kingdom of God or in the family of God as having power. I've always thought, yeah, in the kingdom of God, I have all this power. You know, the power of God. Think this and it happens. You know, I can think this and it happens. Or the power to move at the speed of thought. Or walk through walls. So they go, oh, when I'm a child of God, I'll be able to walk through walls and I'll have all this power. Kind of like a superhero. And you think of what a superhero can do? Oh, we'll be like God. We can do anything. We'll be within the realm of being like he is. We'll have our own plan or stuff like that. And I've always thought about it this way. I think it's selfish way. about having power. But I think if we look at it, there's something more important about being like God than that idea. There's a Rudyard Kipling poem, and it's, I guess, and this Rudyard, you know, you familiar with Rudyard Kipling? Rudyard Kipling, who wrote The Jungle Book. We all know The Jungle Book. It's a great thing. He wrote a lot of other good things. But here's a poem from Rudyard Kipling that illustrates this mentality. The mentality. And again, I think he kind of understood what God has in plans for us. But it goes like this. Here's his poem. It says, when Earth's last picture is painted, and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest in faith, we shall need it, lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall put us to work anew. And those that were good shall be happy, they shall sit in a golden chair, they shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair, they shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age of the sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one shall work for money, and no one shall work for fame. But each for the joy of the working, and each in his own separate star, shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. So he even saw in that God's plan was us to be like God. And he imagined, you know, comets and all these things, creative things we'll do. And we're going to do those kind of things. But I think that type of power that we imagine is ancillary, is this like, that's over here. That's okay. You know, Satan, to a degree, had that kind of power, didn't he? To some degree. And the angels had that kind of power, but did they do really well with it? They didn't do too well with that kind of power. So when we say that God became man, that man might become God, to be like God, to truly be like God, it's not really that power, but he will give us those things for his purpose and his plans to serve him. But to be like God is to have his character. To be like God is to have the character of God. Because even though Christ was 100% man, he was 100% God. Christ was 100% man and 100% God. And when I mean 100% God, he wasn't a spirit being, but he was 100%, he was God. He was the character of God, who he truly is. Christ was there. And being human, right, being human did not take that away from Christ. He couldn't sin. He was 100% his character. Peter saw it. Peter saw that. When he wrote that, he saw the character of Christ. John saw it. The apostles and those who knew him saw it. They saw that character that is Christ. And so when they talk about that, they've seen him, and that's what they're talking about. The perfection of God, of who he is. To be like God is to have the character of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, back, 2 Peter chapter 1 continuing. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, well, all the promises that God gave us, that you may be partakers of the divine nature. We can get rid of our nature, and we can have God's nature. Get rid of our selfish, and have the love of God. Have the love of God. Verse 5. But also for this very reason, given all diligence. They keep repeating that idea, right? You got to be diligent. Because it's like if you, the story of the person, the Christ gave the parable, they found the treasure and did everything, you know, there's a treasure in that field, I'll go buy that, I'll make sure I'll do everything to buy that treasure is in the field. We have that treasure before us. So it's given all diligence, add to your faith, and I guess we have faith, but we got to add to our faith virtue. Why? Because virtue is God. Virtue is the character of God. So when we have virtue, To that virtue, he says, add knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about. Oh, those, the character of God that he's going to give to us. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Right? Because Peter, and I would say Peter wrote that. Peter, who probably wasn't an illiterate fisherman, that God made into a fisher of men. He told him he was going to do that. So I will make you fishers of men. And so he took Peter from where he was out there fishing, that's all he cares about, to Peter. We can see the evidence in Peter's life and what Peter, how he changed and how he grew and how he was able to write this and to encourage us in these things. So verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Because again, this is something we have to be involved in. We have to be involved in this. If we believe, we have to do all things to make it sure. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't you? Knowing the truth as it is. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's make our election, our calling election sure. It's what Peter was telling us to do. It's what he's reminding us to do. God came to dwell among men so that we could be like him. So that when he gives us the kingdom, we'll do things the way he wants it done. We'll have that character. So I ask you, do you believe that God became man? We believe in here? What's our poll in here? Is it 100%? 100% we believe, right? You believe God became a man. 100% God became a man. Do we believe that Jesus died so we may live forever? We believe that. Truly believe that Jesus died and he was resurrected so that we may live forever. That we may be a child of God. I believe it. I believe it 100%. You believe you have the Holy Spirit. That God, when you're resurrected, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have God in you. Do you believe you have the Holy Spirit? Y'all believe Jesus is coming back? Do we believe that? Of course we believe it. Christ is coming back. We know it.